Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. If you are using the Pew Bible, that will take you to page 1130. It's been a handful of weeks now, but we come at long last to the concluding verse of this glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And as we come to this verse, let us do so with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, may it be that we now hear your voice. And I praise you, Father, that I am nothing but a jar of clay, weak and frail, that the surpassing greatness and glory of salvation may be shown to be yours in every way. Father, may we all now, coming to these words, sit at the feet of Christ, our Savior, turning our ears and our hearts and our wills and our affections to him. Let not Satan intervene. Let not our unbelief and our remaining flesh intervene to steal away the seed of your word. But may the Holy Spirit brood upon our hearts, upon that work of new creation that we are in Christ. And may he cause fruit to be produced to the glory and honor and praise of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Where did Paul begin? Remember, verses 1 through 11. He began with a declaration of the gospel. The gospel of history. The gospel of that which God did in and through his only begotten Son, in time and in space and in history. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And after reminding them of the gospel, Paul continues, verses 12 through 19. This dreadful error that had cropped up in the church at Corinth, that there were some denying the resurrection of the dead. Where does it lead? Paul asks. It leads to emptiness and futility. It leads to the complete wasting away of all power and hope from the Christian gospel. That there is, in fact, no gospel if there is no resurrection of the dead. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is risen. But, Paul says, verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead. And remember, in verses 20 through 28, Paul unfolds all the glorious implications of that truth, that Christ is now risen from the dead, and that because he is risen from the dead, we are to follow. Christ the first fruits, then us at his coming. And that between that day of that glorious day when Christ was raised from the dead and the coming day of his return, he must reign. and all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And the wonderful way, verses 29 through 34, that allows us now as Christian believers to suffer in the name of Christ and to put sin to death in the name of Christ, knowing where we are headed, knowing the faithfulness of our God and what he has in store for us in Christ when he comes again. And then Paul turns in verses 35 to 49 to the question of what that will be like. On the day when Christ returns, what will our bodies be like? They will not be these weak, dishonorable, natural bodies. Yes, sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Just as we have bodies now following our father Adam, so too, in the resurrection of the dead, we will have bodies following Christ, the last Adam. For he has become life-giving spirit. And then, last week, we looked at verses 50 through 57, where Paul then turns his sight to that great and coming day when we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That day when death itself will be forever destroyed by our Savior. And that even now in this life, we can sing that exultant song of victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because we do so in thanks to God, who has given to us the victory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, this day of eternal victory is coming. But it is not yet, you see. And so there's a question at the end of these 57 long, beautiful, wonderful verses that must be asked. We are not there yet, and so how then shall we live? What does it look like to live in this glorious hope, to walk in the light of the resurrection of the dead? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, the hope of resurrection life is not some private hope that we keep hidden away inside of us for no one to see. It is a hope that transforms the whole of our life, the whole of our present existence, that there's work to be done, you see. Lives yet to be lived for the glory of Christ. Paul turns his attention now to the great question. In light of all of these wonderful things, what should the Christian life look like? Well, you know, Jesus has done everything for me, so I guess I get to just kick up my feet, lay back the spiritual lazy boy, and just wait for the end of the world. Is that Paul's counsel for the church? No, this life is a thanksgiving offering, to be wholly consecrated to the glory of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. One verse this morning, 2 points. Point number one, never moving. And point number two, always moving. And so point number one, Paul begins with these two commands. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast and immovable. You know, stubbornness is usually regarded as an undesirable quality. And there are reasons for that. We don't want to be stuck in the mud against real reasons that we need to change and to grow. But there's a very real sense that here, God calls us to what we might term a holy stubbornness. He calls us to steadfastness and immovability. Well, with regard to what are we called to be steadfast and immovable? And that brings us back to the opening verses again of this chapter. Look with me there in verses 1 and 2. There's a beautiful way in which in this final command, Paul brings the entire chapter full circle. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul's not calling all of their salvation into question here, saying that they need to doubt their salvation. He's saying, you have hope and you are saved so long as you remain steadfast in that which I preached to you. The gospel of our salvation. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. These glorious truths that are the hope of the Christian believer on account of the resurrection of Christ, be steadfast in them and be immovable in them. The gospel of the victory of our Savior. Now, these two words, steadfast and immovable, they're nearly synonymous, nearly the same word, but not quite. I think in the difference between the two of them, there's something very instructive. Something, it's a subtle difference, but it's important and it's instructive. What does it mean to be steadfast versus what does it mean to be immovable? Well, if we are steadfast, that is something that we are in ourselves. It's a quality that we possess in ourselves. But to be immovable, now all of a sudden it involves something outside of ourselves, right? To be immovable is in relation to something that is outside of you, that is working its forces upon you to move. And in response to that, you are immovable. And so our steadfastness, brothers and sisters, is the inner conviction we have from the Holy Spirit that verses 1 through 57 of this great and glorious chapter is truth. That what we are given here is the gospel of our victory in Christ. The steadfastness Paul calls us to is the inner conviction we have of his beauty and his truth. The reality of that which God has done for us in his Son. Again, that's something we have within ourselves before we consider anything else that might work its forces upon us. In our hearts, we are fixed on the beauty and the truth of Christ, our Savior. We might bring to mind a verse like Psalm 57, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. You see, immovable is what you are on account of being steadfast. You are steadfast, and then what happens? Forces come. Winds blow. Earth shakes. Forces work upon you to move you from where you're at. And because you are steadfast, you are therefore immovable. Because there will come influences, there will come temptations, there will come voices from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil that will seek to move you from this hope. Be steadfast, that you may be immovable when those chattering voices claw and scratch at the foundations of your hope. Remember how important this message would have been to the Corinthians. What have we learned about the church in Corinth in these past number of chapters? They're easily moved. They're easily swept from one position to another, from one popular, good-talking teacher to another, you see, from one philosophical fad to another, one good-sounding idea to another, one desire for spiritual experience to another. Easily moved. Why is that? Why were they so easily moved? What have we seen again and again in this book? They are so easily moved because they're not steadfast in the hope and in the truth of the gospel. Not steadfast in the gospel, therefore easily moved. Now, this shows up all over Paul's letters. When you start noticing it, this call to steadfastness, this call to maturity in Christ, because for Paul, ultimately, that's what this is, a settled maturity in the truth of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. A settled maturity in the truths of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and you, once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, you have now been reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death, that he may present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Throughout his letters, throughout the entire New Testament, the apostles are calling the church to groundedness and steadfastness, that we may not be easily moved by the world. Because when we are steadfast, instead of being moved by the world and conformed to this present age, we actually stand as a powerful witness against the world, that our God is true. Now, we're not quite there yet in Sunday school, but before too long, Alex will get to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 12, Paul exhorts, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." When you remain steadfast, it is a powerful testimony to the world that our God is true and our Savior lives. And brothers and sisters, that is the case. No matter how big or how small the circumstances may be of how you are tested in this present age. You know, not many of us will be required to be steadfast and immovable on live national television, right before the eyes of a watching country. Not many of us will be called unto steadfastness and immovability before the tribunals of the highest courts of our land to give witness to Christ in the face of persecution. But many of us will be called to steadfastness and immovability when our co-workers are blaspheming Christ and expecting us to join in. Many of us will be called to steadfastness and immovability right at the next family gathering when an unbelieving relative calls upon you to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Many of us will be called to steadfastness and immovability in the halls and corridors, right, of our so-called institutes of higher learning, which revile Christ and will call you a fool if you do not join them in that reviling. Be steadfast. Be immovable. This is a sacred pair of commands, right, that thousands upon thousands of believers have clung to, even to the shedding of their own blood in the face of persecution. Two commands that have been held precious by suffering believers from the very beginning of the New Covenant age. I want to share with you briefly a small portion of a letter that was written in the early 100s AD. So it's pretty old. This is the first half of the second century AD. And it's written by a man named Ignatius of Antioch, writing to another man named Polycarp. And Ignatius says this to Polycarp: "Stand your ground like an anvil under the hammer. A great athlete must suffer blows to conquer." Now, Polycarp was paying attention because it's around the year 155 AD that he himself is martyred for his faith. And he stands. There was one man called to suffer before the great tribunals of this present age, and he made this testimony: "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" Every generation has its winds and its earthquakes and its forces of opposition that will work upon you to move from the hope of the gospel. We are called, brothers and sisters, in the strength of the Holy Spirit which Christ has given us, to be steadfast and to be immovable, to stand our ground like the anvil under the hammer. And so our first point, never moving, which brings us now to our second point, always moving. Right? What's the danger of only paying attention to the first half of this verse? Okay, Paul, remain steadfast, immovable. Got it. That's all I'll ever do. I just won't move. I'll just stay right here. And there are believers for whom this becomes a real problem. And there's a narrowing and a hardening of their service to the Lord. I don't know how much experience you have in the world of heart disease, but if you've ever heard words like stenosis or calcification, what can happen to the heart? It can become narrow, and it can become hard, and it can stop functioning as it's supposed to. And see, if we only think about immovability, that's the danger. That our service to the Lord can become stultified, frozen in place. And Paul addresses that. What does it look like to have a resurrection faith? What does it look like to be a resurrection people? For Paul, it's not an either or. It's a both and. Steadfast and immovable, absolutely. But also, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never a steadfastness and an immovability that leads us into just a frozen place of non-service, you see, non-activity, but a steadfastness and an immovability in the hope of the gospel that impels us out to serve Christ our Savior. And let me venture to suppose for a moment that we Reformed people can be pretty decent mostly with the steadfast and the immovable. Or at least, right, that is what we prize, that we have a deposit of truth that is to be protected, And amen for that. Let us never cease from that desire. But remember, it's a both and, not an either or. Both steadfastness and immovability, and also an always abounding. And so, for those of us rejoicing in the immovability, are we also always abounding? This resurrection faith that is ours in Christ should never end up looking like spiritual passivity. Remember the spiritual lazy boy that I mentioned earlier on, a kicking up of the feet, a twiddling of the thumbs, and a waiting for the end of the world. Should not lead to a spiritual passivity, but rather a spiritual activity. An activeness in service to Christ. Remember the parable of the talents. That's the core of the second half of this verse. Yes, steadfast and immovable, but don't take your talent and bury it. That does not please the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it and multiply it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now there's one verse from 2 Corinthians that I'd like us to hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. May that be true of us, brothers and sisters, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's schemes. This is what Paul is working against here in verse 58, because what's Satan's plan A? To keep you laboring for Christ. By whatever means possible, to cause a narrowing and a hardening of our spiritual arteries, that we might not go forth in active labor for the Lord Jesus. That's plan A, to keep us from laboring for Christ. But as we turn our thoughts to the end of verse 58 now, there's a plan B. So let's say the Holy Spirit wakes you up and you say, I need to be active in my labor for Christ, and you set off on that path. Does Satan just stop bothering you? Oh, well, he's laboring for the Lord now, so I can't touch him anymore. He'll still come after you, but the plan will change, you see. Plan B is this, that as you are now laboring for him, for the Lord, that you begin to think somewhere in the back of your mind, maybe it's all for nothing. Maybe it's all in vain. Because if you let that thought grow strong enough, it will stop you from laboring him, and then Satan will be back to having accomplished his original scheme in your life. Examples of where this might happen. You love someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you share the gospel with them. Not once, not twice, many, many times, and you pray for them, and you pray for them. But there doesn't yet seem to be any fruit. And Satan comes, and in little whispers says, maybe it's all in vain. Or you pour yourself into someone's life to help, to reach out, to love. And it seems like your efforts are very little appreciated and are bearing very little fruit. And again, the small voice comes. Is it just for nothing? Is it all in vain? Or there is this sin against which you are fighting and fighting and fighting. And it seems to you that you've made precious little progress. And the voice returns. Just stop fighting. It's all in vain. The temptation is, why not just give up? With the difficulty of the labor in this life, why not just give up? when all the hard work doesn't feel like it's worth it. Now, I just uttered a phrase, and there is one word in that phrase that is pure, deadly poison. Which word was it? I'll say the phrase again. When all the hard work doesn't feel like it's worth it. Well, the deadly word in the phrase I just uttered is the word feel. You know, Oppenheimer looked at the atom bomb and said, I am become the destroyer of worlds. The word feel has destroyed its worlds, brothers and sisters. And look with me again at verse 58. I want us to read it one more time. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, feeling that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a reason for Paul's choice of words here. He is not laboring in the Lord on the basis of feeling. He is laboring on the basis of knowing. That's the encouragement that God gives us to strengthen us in the midst of hard, difficult labor in this present age. Not feeling, but knowing. We're a society driven by feeling. And there are times it seems we've lost almost every sense of duty, of giving ourselves to something because it is good and it is right and it is true. How do we fight against this destructive trend in the church? Right? By knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've not read the book yet. I've heard it's quite good. Maybe someday I'll get to it. But I did watch the movie. I'm one of these lamentable folk. Dune. And there's a scene from the movie that made quite an impression on me. The main character, his name is Paul, he's training for battle. And he has a personal trainer who's quite an accomplished warrior. And Paul makes the mistake at one point of saying, I guess I'm just not in the mood today. And his warrior trainer says, mood? What's mood got to do with it? You fight when you must. And then charges at him with every ounce of vigor that he has. And then afterwards says, oh, it looks like you found the mood. What has mood to do with it? We forget, brothers and sisters, it is a daily spiritual battle. What's mood got to do with it? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We fight when the necessity arises, no matter the mood. Another one of Satan's schemes. He wants you controlled by your ever-shifting and ever-changing roller coaster of emotions, so that you will never truly rise up steadfast and immovable in the hope of the gospel to always abound in your labor for the Lord, knowing that that labor is not in vain. Why knowing and not feeling? Because there will be plenty of times when you won't feel like it. And Satan will work on every little bit of desire in your fallen flesh to get you to follow feeling. What you feel and not what you know in the gospel of your salvation. And when you don't feel like it, well, what then? You have to know. And you have to, with trust in the Lord, and in reliance on his strength, press forward in what you know, building your house upon the rock of Christ, so that when the winds buffet and when the rain falls, that house will not be blown away, because you will have built it on the rock which is Christ and his words and his commands and his promises, hearing them, believing them, and doing them. And in the final balance, when the books are opened, when the last trumpet sounds, when the fire comes to test each one's work, You remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when the fire comes to test our work. God's word places before us two categories of labor. Two categories of labor, and everything that we do in this life will fall into one or the other of these two categories. Category number one, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Category number two. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what's the difference between those two categories? It is the gospel of resurrection victory in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of resurrection victory in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. This is our great hope. This is the promise of the resurrected Christ, who now lives and now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. In him, the victory is yours. And therefore, on account of a living Savior, your labors in him will never be in vain. From the smallest to the largest, nothing you do for Christ will fall short of its reward in the new heavens and the new earth, because the reward will be Christ himself. He will bring you to himself, and you will see the glory that he has had with his Father from before the foundation of the world. It's one verse, but it has a very important question for each and every one of us. What is the rest of your life going to look like? How often in the hustle and bustle of our modern age do we stop and think about that? What do I want the rest of my life to look like? What is the principle that I want to determine what the rest of my life will look like? Is it this, brothers and sisters? The gospel of resurrection victory in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You are dying. I am dying. The time is later than we think, and life is short. One life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have been given these few precious moments of life on this earth. They are a gift from your hand. And you have transfigured us, Father, through grace in the giving of your Son, that our lives might be redeemed from sin and from death and from hell. Let us not bury our talent, therefore. Let us remain steadfast and immovable in the hope of the gospel, always abounding in the work of our Savior, knowing that no labor, however small, however large, done for Christ is ever in vain. And Father, may we set our eyes on eternity and fix our hearts on Christ and decide, Lord God, before your face and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, that we will give our lives a thanksgiving offering, consecrated to the Lord Jesus in light of all that he has done for us, being conformed not to the passions of this present age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as you do this work in us, Lord God, We pray that all glory and honor and praise would be yours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.